So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to hear your word with open ears and open hearts and open minds. We ask you to help us to submit ourselves to what you say, and we ask you to help us to believe and know that it's good. I ask that you help me as I preach this text to do so in a way that glorifies your Son and makes your word clear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we ended up in verse 7 of chapter 16, which reads, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is talking to the 11. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go, the Helper, it's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that it's impossible for the Holy Spirit and him to be in the same place at the same time. The Holy Spirit, you remember, descended on Jesus like a dove at his baptism and remained on him in power throughout his entire ministry. Jesus refers back to his promise. The Spirit has been with you, and that has, as we've said several Sundays running, that has stretches all the way back to the garden, because anyone who's ever believed and trusted in Yahweh has only done so because the Holy Spirit has changed that person's heart. So the Holy Spirit has been with Israel, has been with the people of God from the beginning, but Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be in you. God will reside within sinners. And for that to happen, Jesus says, I must go. For that to happen, Jesus must stretch out his arms and lay down his life and pour out his blood to take away your guilt, to cleanse your heart, to consecrate you. And having done that, he must break the bonds of death for you on your behalf and rise from the grave and then ascend to his Father and there ask him on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished, on the basis of what he's done, ask the Father to send the Spirit to you to dwell within you. The Holy Spirit cannot come in that way, Jesus says, until my work for you is complete. That's what he means. Then he comes. Now, I'm not sure if the disciples hearing Jesus say, it's to your advantage that I go away, I'm not sure if the disciples were cheered up at all by those words. How can anything ever be better for us again? That's what I would be thinking in their place. If you're having a really good time, if things have been really good for you, as things have been for the disciples, if you're having a really good time and then someone comes along and says, hey, you know what, I'm going to change everything, but it's going to be for your advantage. I don't know about you, but I'm the type of guy who says, you know what, keep the change. I'll keep things as they are. I don't want this advantage. I like things as they are right now. But the one who makes this promise that it's to your advantage that I go away is Jesus. It's important to remember that next time you think, well, you know, if only I could have been there in those days and seen him with my own eyes, seen his miracles with my own eyes, and heard him preach with my own ears, then I would have a better grasp of things. It would have been better for me to see and to hear him work and preach. Remember what Jesus says. No. No, it's to your advantage that I go. It's good for you that I go. And that you're here now. And that my Spirit dwells in you. One advantage, we talked about advantages this before. One advantage, of course, is that you don't have to go anywhere to hear him or to be comforted by him. You don't have to enter a temple to speak to him. By virtue of the Holy Spirit, Christ resides in you. He is closer to you than anyone or anything else because you have become his dwelling place. Wherever the Christian goes, Christ goes. Wherever the church is planted, Christ reigns. Instead of the God-man preaching and working in one place, the same God-man now dwells among all nations and makes himself known to every tribe and speaks in every tongue. We've spoken of that, or this advantage, before. But you'll notice in verse 8 that the advantage of the Spirit's coming that Jesus extols first is a bit different. In fact, it might surprise you a little bit that he goes here first. You might expect him to say something like, hey, the Holy Spirit's coming after I go. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And, you know, right now you have a hard time speaking well about me. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to fill you with eloquence and charisma. Charisma's going to ooze out of you as you talk and people will listen to what you're saying. Yeah, you're having a difficult time obeying God's commandments now, but you know what? When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to love God so much, obedience will be like eating cake. It's going to be great. You're sad, you're depressed now. Well, just wait till the Holy Spirit comes because joy and wonder will fill your every waking moment. That's the kind of thing you might expect him to say. And you say, okay, well, I can see how that would be advantageous. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Not exactly fluffy bunnies, unicorns. How is this an advantage? This sounds worse, not better. Aren't we told by every ex-evangelical that the reason so many people leave church renouncing their faith and the reason that we'll never get the next generation into our pews is that we're so negative? You talk about sin too much. And righteousness? Would you rather watch Netflix or listen to some guy talk to you about righteousness and judgment? Are you kidding? Judgment? What does the world say to the church about judgment? Stop being so judgy. That's what the world says to the church about judgment. Who are you to judge? They even quote Jesus, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to convict the world about judgment? How will that help? Now, earlier in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as another helper. And we asked, another, who was the first helper? And the answer to that question we saw is Jesus. He was the first helper. And in fact, the word for another used in John chapter 14, verse 16, indicates another who is of the same kind, the same type. And so Jesus was promising in that verse, I will send you a helper just like me. Why did they crucify Jesus? Was it because he healed lots of people? Was it because he said, hey, you're doing great. You're doing great, people. Keep it up. No. They crucified Jesus because he convicted the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Right, like a two-edged sword, his words pierced hearts and laid them bare. The Pharisaic religion was designed, and every other human religion is designed too, to cover over sin in the heart, to obscure rebellion in the heart, to enable a person by following various disciplines and rules and procedures to feel justified, to feel righteous, to feel above reproach. But Jesus, he convicted the world. And he did this, we should be careful though, we should be quick to add, he did this not to watch people writhe under the weight of their shame. Not that wasn't why. He promises to remove the guilt and take away the shame and remove the penalty from everyone who calls on him. But that first requires acknowledging. Jesus tells the truth about me. Jesus is right. I'm wrong. And no one wants to do that. The natural response to that is to shut Jesus up, to silence him, to crucify him, and then return to the comforting and comfortable darkness. That's what the world sought to do when they crucified Jesus. But Jesus promises, because I go to the cross and through the cross to my Father, my word, my work will continue through the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will continue my work of conviction. The Spirit will continue my work of conviction in the world through you. So, this is advantageous, isn't it? This is an advantage. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Well, by virtue of the Spirit, you will be, because like him, you will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is why Jesus promised earlier in this text, if they hated me, they will hate you too. Now, I do want you to notice and pay attention to this word convict, because it's the hinge of this whole text. Notice that word convict. And I think you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know what conviction is. You're reading the Bible or you're listening to a sermon and the Holy Spirit brings the law of God to bear on your conscience and you realize, oh, I've sinned. I'm guilty. That's conviction. The Christian response, the response of somebody who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit to conviction is repentance. You confess, yes, I'm guilty, and you receive the promised forgiveness that Christ affords for you or gives to you. But notice here that Jesus doesn't promise that the world will respond to conviction in this way. He doesn't promise the whole world's going to repent. He just promises, I'm going to convict the world. And that word conviction could be translated expose. It's an objective demonstration of something, bringing evidence to the surface of something that was hidden. So I'll give you an example of how the word is used elsewhere in the Bible. When Herod visited his brother, Philip, he took one look at Philip's wife, and he said, that's the woman for me. My brother's wife, she is something else. Her name is Herodias. And he fell in love with her. And then Herodias fell in love with him, with Herod. Strange to have Herodias being the name of, I don't know why she was, anyway. Herodias decided, I'm so in love with Herod, I'm just dumping old Philip here, and I'm going to move in with Herod. Because, you know, love is love and all that. We're following our hearts and living our best lives now and human flourishing or whatever it might be. But Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 19, that John the Baptist reproved them publicly. And that word reproved that Luke uses is the same word translated here, convict. Herod's sin was exposed by John's preaching. And we know how they responded. We know that Herod and Herodias both felt the heat and the burden of conviction. They felt the exposure. But Herod didn't bend the knee. And Herodias didn't cry for mercy. Herodias cried out for John's head on a platter. And Herod gave it to her. The promise here is that the Holy Spirit will do for the world, through the church, what John the Baptist did for Herod and Herodias. and what Jesus did for Israel. Expose hearts and reveal guilt. The Spirit will expose souls to the light. Now, for some, their hearts will be broken. They'll hear of Jesus and his cross and resurrection and turn to him and find mercy. But for others, this conviction will simply lay their hostility toward God bare. Conviction will expose their guilt, but they'll stifle it. Like Herod and Herodias. But they'll know. They'll know. Now, in verses 9 through 11, Jesus fleshes out his statement in verse 8. He says in verse 9, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, we have to ask a question here. Does Jesus mean that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of the sin of not receiving him, of the sin of not believing in him? Or does he maybe mean that disbelief in Jesus exposes the world's already existing sinful condition? Those are two options that are there for us in this text, and people come down on both sides of that. I think it's probably a little of both, or a lot of both. We've said before that the core of the fallen soul, at the core of the fallen soul, is the desire to be your own God, to live life as you see fit without bending the knee to anybody. The great fortress and shield for this is unbelief. Why didn't people believe in Jesus? Was he unpersuasive? No, he was a perfect preacher. Did he not provide enough evidence? No, he raised dead people. He provided plenty of evidence. He was so persuasive and his word was so successful at exposing the heart, the only escape for people was unbelief. To protect itself, the heart employs the mind to find reasons not to believe. He has a demon, they said. That's why he's doing all these miracles. He has a demon. And not only that, he's a glutton and a drunkard who has salacious feasts with tax collectors and prostitutes. More contemporaneously? Okay, I'd follow him if his followers weren't such hypocrites. Or if the Bible weren't full of so many fairy tales and contradictions. Or if there weren't so many stories about God's wrath. God I believe in would never send anyone to hell. Or maybe even more mildly. Okay, I can believe that Jesus was a special sort of person, not God, but kind of an enlightened soul like the Buddha or Confucius. All of these are tactics of unbelief to protect the soul. Unbelief is the manifestation of a heart in love with the self. When the gospel of mercy is preached, we say, come to the water and drink. And the person we're talking to says, no. The condition of the heart is revealed. It's exposed. The true God of heaven and earth has offered mercy, but the fallen soul will have no gods before itself. Now, when that happens, you don't need to come away discouraged. Just ask yourself, have I been rude? Sometimes I'm rude. Have I been unkind? Sometimes I'm unkind. Have I been a jerk as I've been sharing the gospel? And sometimes, sadly, I can be a jerk while I'm sharing the gospel, especially online. Ask yourself those questions. And if the answer is no, if you haven't been a jerk, if you haven't been unkind, if you've spoken clearly and plainly, don't be discouraged by unbelief. Don't think to yourself, now maybe if I spruced this up a bit, maybe a little less about sin, it would go down better. No, when you meet with unbelief, That is the work of the Holy Spirit exposing sin. And insofar as you preached the gospel, the person to whom you spoke felt himself or felt herself exposed, at least for now, and would not bear it. Now, you don't know what God is going to ultimately do with that person, but for now, the Spirit is simply exposing sin. And here, I think, is some encouragement. When someone hears and believes, we all know, obviously, the Holy Spirit was working. You know, he's doing his work, bringing that person to faith. But when someone disbelieves, don't think, well, I guess the Holy Spirit didn't do anything this time. Yes, he did. When the word of Christ goes out, the Holy Spirit, not you, not me, the Holy Spirit ensures that it never returns empty. It will either convict and redeem, or sometimes simply convict. Either way, though, he's at work carrying out his business. Your business is to preach the gospel and pray for those to whom you preach. His business is to convict the world through the gospel. Now, the Spirit will convict the world also, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, we got asked kind of the same question we asked in verse 9. Is the Spirit's task to convict the world regarding Jesus' righteousness? That he was righteous? Is righteous? Or is the task of the Holy Spirit to expose the false righteousness of the world? And here again, it's both. What did the Pharisees seek to do? Well, Paul tells us what they sought to do in Romans chapter 10. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. About three Sundays running, I've asked the same question, and I'll ask it again this morning. What's your first instinct when someone accuses you of something? I've confessed to you three Sundays running what my first instinct is. My first instinct is self-justification. I don't even think about it. I start generating excuses, generating reasons for what I've done to establish my own righteousness. Even, and this is key, even when deep down I know that the accusation is correct. In fact, when I know the accusation is correct, the struggle is even more desperate to justify myself. You see it everywhere. For a very short time before seminary, I did some prison ministry. And they paired me with a guy who was doing some time for armed robbery. And whenever the subject of why he was there would come up, he'd say, you know, I was just running with the wrong crowd. You know, the other guys, when we were doing the deed, it was the other guys who stole the stuff. I just was there with them. I didn't steal anything. And you know, even though I was holding a weapon, I would never hurt anybody, of course. He never, to my memory, spoke about his crime without also offering a justification, establishing his righteousness. This last week, a popular Christian children's book author went public on Twitter with his decision to divorce his wife and leave his three small children so that he could pursue a relationship with another man. And you might wonder, why would you announce that publicly? Why would you put that out in public? But the author knew exactly what he was doing. Thousands of people, many, many Christians included, rushed in to assure him, you are so brave. You are so brave and authentic. You're teaching us how to be true to your true self. So brave. So he breaks his vows. He breaks the hearts of his three children. He crushes his wife. all to chase after his lust, and he's a hero. That's why he went public. That's why he went public. He knew he'd get that response. He needed that response to quiet his conscience and help him to justify himself. And what will the Spirit, what will the Holy Spirit say to such things? Will he cower, afraid of the opprobrium that will come his way if he speaks? Will he mutter something under his breath about unconditional love? Will he say, well, as long as you're happy, or prattle on about human flourishing? No. He will say, and insofar as the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, the church will say, this righteousness is a lie. It's false. It's from the pit of hell. This righteousness silences the truth, condemns Christ, justifies the self. But Christ is not condemned. He's exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's entered into the Holy of Holies, into which only the righteous may enter. He has a pure heart and clean hands. His righteousness has been vindicated by the Father in the face of a world that seeks to establish its own righteousness. The Spirit will speak of Christ. The Spirit-filled church will proclaim Christ's righteousness and expose the self-justifying claims of the world for the falsehoods they are. Now, there's some good news here in this verse. Good news that I know at least most of you hold dear. It's comforting news for those who have been convicted, have been exposed, and who will acknowledge, all my righteousness is rubbish, all my self-justification is a lie. If you know this is true, then know this also. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous one became sin. That doesn't mean that he ever within himself became a sinner. He didn't, but because he loved you, he clothed himself in your guilt and your shame. And because he loves you, he clothes you in his righteousness, so that while you yourself are a sinner, you remain a sinner, you're clothed in a righteousness that's not your own. And you'll be judged not according to your works, but in accordance with his. That's good news. It's very good news. And whether you've been a Christian for your whole life or just became one, you need to hear that good news over and over again, lest you seek to justify yourself again, as Christians often do. He, Christ, is your justification. He is your righteousness. Lift up your eyes from the depths of yourself and look to him seated at God's right hand, and know that by faith, through the Holy Spirit, you sit there also, forever loved, never forsaken. But maybe this isn't true of you. Maybe you still rely on yourself. Maybe you're still trying to justify yourself in some way. Still excuse yourself. That is a burden that is far too great for you to bear. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear with your ears the Spirit exposing your righteousness for what it is. Count it as nothing, as rubbish, and receive the righteousness that comes from God and that depends on faith. Well, the Spirit, Jesus says, will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, again, we got to ask our questions. Does the Spirit come to expose the reality of judgment? That Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged, has been trampled down and crushed under the pierced heel of Christ on his cross? Or does he mean that the judgments of this world are exposed as false judgments, since the ruler of this world has been exposed and judged as false? Yes, both. The mind that's bent on the self, the fallen mind, the person choosing for himself or herself what is right and what is wrong, inevitably falls into false judgments. He or she invariably considers good evil and evil good. You can dress that up in pious garb, but that's what happens in a world that has chosen to take the fruit and seeks to know good and evil on its own terms. Invariably, inevitably, righteousness is deemed wicked, virtue considered vice. The Son of God appears, and the world considers him possessed by Satan. Now, it's interesting. If there's one thing, we talked about this at the beginning, if there's one thing the world thinks it despises, if there's one thing the world thinks it really can't stand, it's judgmentalism. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge? Even if you, again, I mentioned, if you simply quote some words from Jesus, the response will be another quote from Jesus: judge not lest you be judged. But everyone makes judgments. Everyone. The very people crying out against judgmentalism are full of judgments. The church is full of hypocrites. That's a judgment. Christians are bigots. That's a judgment. There's no one truth for everyone. We all have our own truths. Just find out what works for you. That's a kind of judgment. There's no God, or if there is a God, he's to blame for all the terrible things that happen in the world. That's a judgment. I'm a good person. That's a judgment. What my heart tells me is true, and if you tell me that I'm wrong, you're hateful. That's judgment. When in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, he did not mean don't ever make any kind of judgment. Just verses after he said that, Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to swine. You got to figure out who the swine are so you don't throw your pearls to them. And then after that, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing. You got to figure out who those false prophets are. That involves a kind of judgment. And in John chapter 7, he doesn't say don't judge. He says make right judgments. Jesus had two things in mind when he commanded us not to judge. And the first thing he had in mind was he didn't want you and I to go around condemning someone's soul to hell. We have neither the insight nor the authority to do that, so we can't do that. And second, he had in mind applying man-made laws, human measurements, in making ultimate judgments on the basis of those. That's the center of where we're going here. That's what the Pharisees did with the tradition of the elders. They took these man-made traditions, they judged people on the basis of them. To adopt principles of right and wrong that do not come from God and measure others by them is to set yourself up as lawgiver and judge, to usurp God's authority. It's an ancient habit. It goes all the way back to the garden. The serpent's temptation in Genesis chapter 3 began with, did God really say, trying to sow doubt in their minds about God's word. But it ended with, God knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be able to be like him, knowing good and evil. See, God's withholding a good thing from you. Take and eat, and then you can make your own judgments about good and evil, just like God. You can make your own judgments apart from God about what is good and what is evil. And they did. And the whole world, Paul tells us, follows the prince of the power of the air. Every false virtue, every inverted philosophy, every invented religion, every justification of evil and condemnation of good is another variation of man playing the judge and condemning God. That theme came to fruition on the cross. And yet, at the cross, the ruler of this world was judged. His ancient claim, God's withholding from you, God's not giving you the good thing, that ancient claim, you must take it for yourself, was exposed as a lie. And he was exposed and shown to be a liar. Because when Satan says God is withholding the good from you, there on the cross, God loved us to the end, to the very perfection of love. And every time the gospel is proclaimed that God took on human flesh, covered himself in our shame and guilt, died in our place, rose to give us new life, and now sits in heaven where he intercedes for those who call on his name. Every time that gospel is presented, the lie that God does not want your good is exposed as a lie. He is judged as a liar. You can't be God. You can't be God. You can't know good and evil by yourself. You can't. The world's judgments are false. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, convicts the world for its judgments and displays that the serpent himself is under judgment. And if you continue to follow him, you will be judged with him. But you don't have to do that. You can trust God and turn to his Son. In Christ, God will preserve you from evil and give you every good thing. If you have heard the gospel and believed, if you rest in Christ and in his word, you'll never, he promises, you will never come into judgment. Your sins, your false righteousness, your false judgments have already been exposed. You've confessed them. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. You're right, but help me, save me. And he's washed you. He's clothed your shame. He's removed your penalty. You've already been condemned with Christ on the cross, and now the Father's judgment regarding his Son, regarding Christ. The Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That judgment in Christ is yours. Son, beloved daughter of the Father. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for sending the Holy Spirit. We give thanks to you for the difficult task that you've given the Spirit and through the Spirit given to us to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray that you'll give us courage and boldness not to shirk from that duty. We pray that you will use this church, us as individuals and us as a body, to proclaim your gospel, and by that, Lord, to expose the lies of the serpent to the truth and bring people we know and love to faith. I pray that you'll help us to remember and always go back to that very same truth that in Christ we have already received our justification, that he is our righteousness, he is our only hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.